Thank you, Father, for these moments to be here before you. Thank you for your great love that we've sung about. Thank you for your great designs for our lives. Would you be at work in your church, gathered here this morning, to help us become what you design us to be? We will give you praise for the work that you do within our hearts and lives as a result of your answer to that prayer. Amen. I don't know, Grace, if I'll ever get used to the idea of God's love being like a big, wet, sloppy kiss. Every generation has its way of expressing God's great love. A generation before used words like lost in wonder, love, and praise to describe something, I think, very similar. It's almost what's described in that hymn, lost in wonder, love, and grace, is almost an ecstatic experience where you're just amazed by the love of God. So, like I say, I don't know if I'll get used to that, but I can identify with some things about it. I have been lost in wonder, love, and grace, and I have been at those blessed God moments. I felt ravished. So it's close by his love. That's a word I would use for that intimate, those intimate moments where God breaks in on our lives and we know it. We just know he's here. We just know he's loving us in a deep, deep, profound way. So thanks. I'm learning something new here this morning as we worship, that it bridges the generations. And here we have these wonderful, wonderful, joyful ways of expressing it. You know, I'm transitioning here. We're going to go to another subject. It is the subject of sin. Sin is such a pesky word. It is a pesky word. We don't often use it. Sin makes us think about God. Sin makes us think about judgment. Sin would mean that there is a giant moral absolute out there, and it suggests that I'm accountable. Sin is, or many of those things. I might have to beg for forgiveness. I'm probably, or I could experience the effects of my behavior if it's sin. Here's what the dictionary definition of sin is. It's a transgression of divine law. To be a transgression of divine law suggests that there is such a divine person, doesn't it? Someone who made that up. Any act regarded such as a transgression, especially if it's willful, if it's deliberate, if it violates God's moral principles, would certainly qualify as sin. Sin means I did it on purpose. Sin means it's willful. Sin means I knew it was wrong when I did it, and that doesn't make me feel too good about myself. In fact, I commit sins, if in fact I commit sins, then after a while, I think I'm kind of a needy person. So we don't use that word often. One word I like is mistake. I think I prefer that. I didn't sin, I just made a mistake. Let me read to you the definition of a mistake. Mistake is an error in action, calculation, opinion, or judgment caused by poor reasoning. Oh, I just wasn't thinking straight. That's what it is. Carelessness. Oh, I didn't see that. Which means there's insufficient knowledge. Well, I didn't know any better. Which means I lacked information. This is a lot better word, because when you catch me at something, I can say, oh, my bad. My mistake. And if you're having an argument, for example, with your wife or husband, or if your parents get a little forceful with you, you You can say all kinds of things and then just simply say, I made a mistake. It isn't the end of the world, is it? Nobody's perfect. I just made a mistake. Well, there's a big difference between sin and a mistake. A mistake, I really don't have to ask you to forgive me. I can just say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, okay? Can we just move on? A sin, however, is a different thing. Here's the biggest difference. If everything I do wrong can be dumbed down to where it was a mistake, it makes me a mistaker. I am a mistaker, not a sinner. Mistakers just have to break maybe a nasty little habit. Mistakers just have to be more consistent. Mistakers just have to try a little harder. But if I'm a sinner, there seems to be something fundamental about that thing. It has to do with the struggle that I have, because it's part me. And I probably owe some things to others if I'm a sinner. Just trying harder isn't going to help me. If I'm a sinner, I probably need a Savior. One of the things that I find wonderful about Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7, which contains the Sermon on the Mount, is it is a very realistic view of what it means to be a human being and how to live the good and beautiful life here on this earth. Let's turn there again. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We'll take a look at that. I want to look at the main idea here this morning. In this, it's a very powerful statement of Jesus. It follows the Beatitudes and some other statements, but it's a powerful statement, and I think the main idea is this. He's describing here something for us. The internal disciplines of the life, the internal discipline for the peaceable, beautiful life is spawned out of genuine spirituality, not just do's and don'ts. That's the basic idea. So if there's an action step for us all, it might be encapsulated in this. Jesus points you and me to an internally managed life with him, not just outward behavior. It's an internally managed life with him, one that brings beauty and peace into our lives, into our minds, into our hearts, and into our actions. So let's take a look at that. Those are the things that we're going to explore here this morning. I want to just take a look at those verses. If you'll read along with me, you can read aloud from up here or from your scripture text, Matthew 5, beginning with verses 17 through 18. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Our next verse says this, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And then the next verse, I apparently do not have, but it reads this way. It says, "I solemnly declare that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is a very straight and stark treatment. Again, remember the context. Jesus has had a number of people, crowds of people following him. They're interested in what he has to say. They think he might be the promised Messiah or Savior, Most of them, many of them, think he is a savior from Rome's tyranny, a political savior. But others have their hopes, their high hopes. This sermon that he, as he began and sat down to preach, opened up a whole new world to a certain class of people. That class of people, I think, were attracted to him because he was, in fact, a very different teacher. This teacher didn't look like the teachers of his day or the rabbis of their day. He used different ways of teaching, a lot of times through stories. And they're very often, as they listened to him speak, even to the religious leaders, he would confound them with the simplest of statements. So here he was, a very different person. He was speaking to at least two companies of people as they gathered around on this hillside, a hungry, disenfranchised group. Again, if you read through the Beatitudes, I think when people heard him say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," there were people in that crowd who thought, "That's me. I know who I am. I have failed God. There's no way I could have any standing before God because of what I've done in my life." And suddenly, he's calling them blessed. He invited to the center, closer to him, a group of disenfranchised people whose hearts were hungry for and hopeful that somebody could speak to their deepest needs, their soul's condition. There was also, very probably in that group of people, a very proud group of people. These were the critical, skeptical people who were following along. We find them named particularly a little bit later in those verses. They were called scribes or teachers of the law. The King James Version uses scribes, and the New International Version uses teachers of the law, and then also the Pharisees. So he is addressing people who did perform some religious use, but it was also a vocation when he addresses the scribe. They were charged with writing down the scripture. And there's something in this text particularly for them. There were the scribes, and then there were the Pharisees. And these were the people who tried to obey the law, and Jesus is going to address them very clearly in this text. So it was a skeptical people. Now, there was a question. What is this new, amazing teacher who comes at everything from a different slant? What is he up to? And especially for the scribes and the Pharisees, they're wondering, okay, this guy sounds like a wacko out on the edge. Is he trying to just change everything? What does he really feel about God's law? There have been times when he's turned things on head. Our interpretation of the scripture hasn't squared with his. He goes off on this other tangent, and he leaves us, and this was probably part of their private thoughts, he leaves us looking like idiots in front of the people. This was part of the group that he spoke to. And also the scribes. And he has something to say to them in verse 17. "Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." The word abolish is a demolition word. It's used, it's in housing, you demo something first. It's a deconstruction term. Don't think that I've come along to just tear everything apart or deconstruct it. I haven't come to deconstruct it at all. I've come to fulfill it. And it's important to understand what that means. Later he says, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear until from the law until everything is accomplished." Now, if you'll permit me, humor me a little bit, I'm going to talk to you about what that actually means. Not the smallest letter, he says, will pass away. In Hebrew, this Hebrew word here is pronounced Yahweh, and the first, it reads from right to left, and the first character up here is the Hebrew letter Yod. That is literally the smallest Hebrew letter. So not the smallest letter, when he talks about this, will pass away. It's pretty small. If you were talking about the Greek language, which this is written in, it's Yoda, or iota. You've heard that before. Not one iota, not one of the least little bitty things is kind of how we use that term. So not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen. When it's talking about Hebrew, we have some interesting characters up here. Over here on the left, the first character is called Bet, and it's the Hebrew equivalent of our word be. And the next one to it is called Kef, and that's the equivalent of our K. Now, those of you who just have a piece of paper and a pen and would just like to have some fun, how about drawing those two characters on the left? Just try to draw them out. That's my attempt to hand draw it up there that you see. What distinguishes the left character from the right? There's a tiny little tail on it, isn't it? Let's go to the next set. On the left, in the middle, is the Hebrew character for R called Resh. And next to it is the Hebrew character for D, which means Daleth. It's called Daleth. What is the distinguishing mark there? It's a tiny little tail here on the end of it. Okay? On the end as well, on the third right, the first character that you see on the left in the third box is how some words end with the equivalent of our word K. Over here, K looks like this. Within a word, over here, it's K at the end of a word. Now, what's the difference between K at the end of a word and Daleth? The tiniest little bit of a letter that extends down below the line, probably. I mean, if you had lines. This is what Jesus is talking about, not the least stroke of a pen. One tiny little stroke that makes a difference between if it's a K or a D. If you were looking at Greek, keraia, that little point that you see there, it's called a grav, that little point might be an example of the smallest stroke of a pen. So what he's illustrating to these people who copied the scriptures, who would have been very interested in this kind of language, is that I am not here to change what you think I'm here to do. It's not about changing the law or the prophets. There are times in scripture where those two terms are back together or connected together with the word and, the law and the prophets. Here Jesus changes the word, and I think it's significant that he uses the word or. It's for this purpose. It's to make his readers stop and think. I'm used to hearing law and prophets. Now he's changed the words up. The law, I haven't come to change the law or the prophets. There is nothing about the whole Old Testament as you know it that I have come to abolish. I've rather come to fulfill it. There he stands on the Sermon on the Mount saying essentially this: everything your fathers look forward to, everything God spoke to your fathers and your mothers and your daughters, and your sons about from time of your people to the present. It's coming to pass. It's being fulfilled in me. None of this is going to pass away until all things are fulfilled. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He is the one who's going to accomplish that. Now, why would he do that? I think he's suggesting something like this. It's an issue of continuity. You may have heard this kind of things, the use of dotting your I's and crossing your T's. Before taking the project to the CEO, let's make sure we dot the I's and cross the T's. What picture does that kind of conjure up in your mind? Being very thorough. Being very thorough. You don't want to miss anything. You want everything to be ready when you go in and you see the CEO. Now, Jesus is saying, I think, something like this. If I can get it to say it. There we go. There is a continuity across the history of the Father's dealings with his created ones. And he wants everyone, everything, for you, and he wants you. He wants a relationship with you, not to be just tossed a behavioral bone or two. Again, consider his audience. His audience was a group of people who had all kinds of regulations for people's behavior. Some, you know, there were one set of regulations had a set of negative expectations. That is, you don't do this for every day of the year. And then there was a set of positive expectations. They even had long-ranging discussions about what was the greatest commandment and what was the least commandment. And there was some discussion, extended discussion, about whether or not the least commandment was taking a bird, a mother bird, and its nestlings out together. I don't know why. Maybe it built its nest in the wrong place, and you had to move the whole thing. But it was about not removing the mother and the little chicks before apparently they flew away. So they had great debates about stuff like that. Jesus is saying something different. All of that stuff that you've made rules about and lived according to all your life is just stuff. It's just behavioral stuff to you. You don't get it. What I gave you in the law and the prophets was a schoolmaster to teach you something. All these things that you were required to do and which you found you couldn't get done, it was supposed to school you in this. You need a Savior. You can't do it on your own. You need a Savior. You need forgiveness. And then you need the power within you somehow, God's power infused within you to live this out. That's the real thing that he's saying. He's saying, I want a relationship with you, not a behavioral bone or two to be tossed to him. He wants everything for you, the good life as revealed in Jesus Christ and in his teaching. So there's continuity, I think, suggested at in these verses. The next idea, I think, is important as well. That the beautiful life, the peaceable life, gives us purpose. It's a function of our relationship with God, our either breaking his the behavioral life, the good life that he holds before us or not. Verse 19 reads this way: anyone who breaks one of these the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Most people think that these commands that he is just about to give are the commands that is being talked about here. As you read a little bit further, and we'll cover those, they are comparative notes. He'll say, you have heard it said, and this would be the party line of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It would be living according to the behavioral outside restrictions placed on them by all these laws. It is just simply going through the motions. You have heard it said you should do this or you shouldn't do this. But I want to tell you this. And he compares and contrasts that with what the Pharisees taught and this whole new way of life, the beautiful life, that he's calling you and me to. So that's where he's leading us. And it's meant to go this way, to deepen our relationship with God. And it can be deepened either by, in the scriptural terms, by either breaking or practicing his commands. The second idea I see in this is modeling that life to the benefit of others. There it says, anyone who breaks one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same by either word or behavior. See, we teach a lot of different ways, don't we? We can say it by word or we can say it by how we act. So whoever teaches someone else to break these commands, or that is, to live the beautiful life, the good and beautiful life, the life lived from the center with Christ at the center, if you teach someone to do other than that, those will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. What is there for us to take away here? Modeling the good life well benefits others. It just does. We either teach it by compliance to it, living it out, or compromising. And then living well in the present while focusing on our future, future reward. That is important as well. See, it kind of leads us out into the future with those words, will be called greatest in the kingdom, or will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Our behavior here on this earth, our responsiveness to Christ's work in our hearts leads us on into a different life, a different kind of life here and now, but it also helps us focus on a future reward. If you want to use a simple way or simple phrase for that, it draws us, it enables us to have delayed gratification. We don't live only for now. We live for, we benefit by what we're learning and experiencing now, growing up in now, because we will carry that with us into heaven. So there's the idea of delayed gratification. The rewards of following God's will and ways are greater than the difficulties or the decisions that we encounter in trying to live the Christ-like life here on this earth. Now here's the third idea. The beautiful, peaceable life calls us to be real and genuine in our hearts, in our minds, in our behavior. For I tell you, one translator says, but maybe a better way to say this is, I solemnly declare to you this thing. When Jesus says, I solemnly declare something to you and me, we should take note. He talks to us about a certain kind of righteousness, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Think with me about these two groups that he was standing in front of. These people who knew they didn't have their act together. These people who lived with kind of an abject sense of spirituality, who would have looked at the other group and thought, I am not like that. I could never, ever be like that. They have so far outdistanced me, I'm not even in the running. There was this other group who's standing here who thought, oh yes, we have outdistanced you. They were quite proud of where they were in terms of their behavior. Can you imagine what that was like for them to hear these words? What Jesus is pointing them, both groups to, and you and me to, is that we are in trouble. It's so interesting that Jesus has this pattern of speaking about real things. We're in trouble, but I have a solution. This is realism. He's coming down to where we live. He's saying, now if you've put your hope in your own righteousness, you're in trouble. And even those of you who realize what abject spiritual poverty you are, you know what? It's got to be better than they're doing. What are we to do? We come to Christ as Savior because we are sinners, not just mistakers. And we say, I agree with you. I need you. When we say in our quiet moments, in our honest moments, that act was deliberate, was willful, I knew I shouldn't have done it, and it hurt them just like I expected it to be. When we do that, we're being reality-based. And it is for that that Jesus offers new life and forgiveness. I forgive you. Now let's go on together. I have much, much more for you. I have help from within. I'll help you do what these religious leaders couldn't do in their own effort. I'll help you become more like me, more like your Heavenly Father created you to be. This is our great hope. Would you stand with me as we close? I'd like to just bow for a word of prayer. If you'd like to pray along with me, I'd like to invite you to do that. And following that, if you would just pass your friendship and worship cards to the center aisle, someone will be along to pick those up. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word from your Son. It is a powerful word that speaks to some of the hypocrisy that lives in our lives. You know that we have sometimes thrown your way acts of obedience, hoping that you'll just go away, that our consciences will not be so upset. And for this, we beg your forgiveness. Come, do your good work in us. We acknowledge, we say the same thing about our behavior as you say. It was wrong. It is wrong. We also confess our need for purity in our lives, purity that we can't conjure up ourselves, purity that only you, by your powerful Holy Spirit, can affect and work in us. There are times when we are weak and we need your strengthening spirit of power fall upon us, enabling us to live above the kind of behavioral righteousness of these Pharisees and the kind of righteousness that we have sometimes lived. Draw us deeper into a relationship with you where your love transforms our lives that we live out better than just the written word, gracious, grace-filled lives. We ask this in your wonderful name. Amen.